When told the reason for daylight savings time, the old Indian said, only the government would believe that you could cut a foot off the top of the blanket, sew it to the bottom, and have a longer blanket. You may have heard that before. We are in 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. A couple of familiar faces back. We hadn't seen for a while, quite a while. Paul and Brother Chris are back. Darlene was praying Wednesday night she might see her two Olson men soon, and apparently she did. So I'm glad to have those guys back. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Been gone last week. It's been a week or so since we looked at this. Notice that Paul is talking about this matter of, comes out of this whole thing with the carnality of the Corinthians due to who they said they followed. He's brought this now up twice. And down in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Let's bow there and pray. Now, Father, we come upon this passage here talking about our labor and rewards, and of course connected with all that is the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, we stand here before you today, have preached for years and have believed for years that we could literally, Lord, be before the judgment seat of Christ within the next 5 minutes. I don't know how long the translation takes to occur. Father, you may let us enjoy the sensation for a couple of minutes, and there may be a 2 or 3 minute travel up to heaven for all we know. It could be instantaneous for all we know. But Lord, we could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ any time. I pray you'd help us to take these things seriously, Lord. We will answer one day for our labors. We pray that you might find our labors pleasing, as we hope you will our spiritual sacrifices as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, verse 8. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, own reward, own labor. Believe it or not, that is the only verse where own a reward shows up, or own labor shows up. Look in Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. And you find here another offshoot of that, verse 4. But let every man prove his own work. Own reward, own labor, own work. Okay, folks, the Lord did a lot of stuff for you. Trusted Christ as your Savior, because he had done the work, bore your sins in his own body on the tree, all right? But while you labor, as we'll see later, with God in these things, you will receive for your own reward for your own works and your own labor. Okay, in that regard, every man shall give account of himself to God in that respect. All right, verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now you know that's the judgment seat of Christ. Notice Romans chapter 14, the judgment seat of Christ, shows up by name twice. I believe that's certainly also what the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the subject of it. However, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, mentions the judgment seat of Christ directly. A couple of verses to tuck away in your memory so you don't have to go and look in a concordance. But Romans chapter 14, go down to verse 10. Now, in the context of doubtful things, and some men think they can eat this, and some men think they should, and some men honor one day above another, that sort of thing. In context of that, verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? The issue here is not judging at all, but judging your brother on something that is his business between he and God. Right? It's about questionable things. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Will not give account corporately. We are the body of Christ. We're going to see more about that later in this passage. We are the body of Christ corporately. That's true. Nevertheless, even though we're laboring, to build one greater man, one edifice, one temple unto God, that sort of thing, we also are responsible for our own labors, and you're going to answer for your own labor. You're not going to answer for my labors. Okay? I'm not going to answer for your labors. Nobody answers for anybody else. You're going to answer for your own. All right? Look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the second passage where the judgment seat of Christ is directly stated and named. 2 Corinthians 5, so it's Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, and then we know that we're in 1 Corinthians 3, and that certainly is talking about the judgment seat of Christ as well, though the judgment seat of Christ is not named there. All right, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, that is, present in the body or absent from the body, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, there's that everyone thing. This is a singular thing. We appear as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, yes. But each man gives account for his own labor. Verse 10, I believe. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that is one of the more solemn partial verses you'll ever read about the judgment seat of Christ, because it shows that Paul is indicating there is a terror there, and most of us that have labored for a while as Christians realize pretty well that when you start looking at not just your works, but your motives, not just the quantity of your work, but the quality of it, and to go and answer for each part of that, not knowing exactly what the Lord's standards are as far as what exactly He's going to ask you. You know what I'm saying? It can be pretty terrifying when you stop and think about it. Look, folks, I'm under the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? I'm not worried about being lost again, but do you get butterflies in your belly when you have that yearly conference with your employer, if you have one of those yearly conferences? You know, I mean, how... the guy can hang you out to dry if he wants. Well, one day, you're going to stand before God with the perfect example of somebody that always did something perfect with perfect motives standing right there before you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, brethren, everybody in this room knows you can do more and you can do better, right? If it's a matter of quantity for you, all of us can do more. But in what you're doing, you know every one of us should do better. Right? And one day, you answer before a holy God for that. It's a solemn, serious thing. And so he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Right? All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, there is to me, a comforting portion about this matter. Look in Matthew chapter 20, if you would. Matthew 20. I'm not looking that much forward to facing the Lord with how much I have done, or for that matter, the quality of what I have done. I take comfort in this. Matthew chapter 20, verse 4. I know there's a slightly different context here. It has to do with the kingdom of heaven and has to do with workers and laborers in the vineyard. That much is true. But I believe it applies to us as well. Verse 4. He said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. Okay? There is no Christian union. Okay? What you're assured of, the guarantee you're assured of, is that however you've labored, whatsoever is right, the Lord will give you. He's going to reward you rightly. You take a union plumber sometimes. Sometimes the guys are dweebs and don't know what they're doing, right? And so they still get paid their, whatever it is, 35 or 55 bucks an hour or whatever, and they're terrible plumbers. And there's nobody to answer to but the union, and the union's going to pay them anyway. Good news for you, God's not like that. Whatsoever is right, that will I give you. Right? Brother Jim? Yes. Right. Right. The only reference in hell that I know of that comes to mind immediately is that passage about the lowest hell. Okay? Now, I don't know what that reflects, to be honest with you. Without more proof, I have a difficult time thinking that one level of hell is less suffering and torment than another. Because in the end, I mean, the Lord's position on the thing, as far as I can understand, is that the issue has never been what somebody has done. It's always been what somebody is. It's the nature. It's, you know, if you've got cancer, you've got cancer. You may have a different kind of cancer, but you've got cancer. Okay? And so that's why it doesn't matter how bad you've been. You still die, go to hell, eventually are tossed into a lake of fire. Right? Beyond that, it's escaping me at the moment what the cross-reference is for the lowest hell. But beyond that, I don't have any idea or inkling that there would be a different level of suffering, one level to another. I don't know. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, we'll talk more about this later as we go down there, but verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, and again, of what sort it is. And again, it's one of those places that I go to and think about. I haven't written as many Proverbs as Solomon, probably haven't preached as many sermons as John Wesley, haven't won as many souls as Billy Graham, okay? Haven't won as many souls as Dwight Moody, that's for sure, right? Haven't pastored as many years as some, am not as great a preacher as some, for sure, okay? But whatever's the case, I'm going to be judged on my work of what sort it is. Okay, now that is a qualitative analysis of something. It has nothing to do with how big, how small, how much, how little. It has nothing to do with how many won, the numbers on a board somewhere, the numbers on a computer, the numbers on a spreadsheet. It has to do with what sort of work I've done. Okay? So the Lord takes into account, as I put together a sermon or a lesson or whatever, how much I poured into it, what I want out of it. Am I standing here because I really like the attention? I enjoy having 120 people looking at me for 2 hours. Is that why I'm doing it? Or am I doing it because I am trying as best as possible, with as much sincerity and honesty in my heart as possible, to deliver to the people what God has given? And the truth of the matter is, you may be able to determine some of that in time over years as things play out and as fruit becomes better known and as, you know, consistency and that sort of thing plays out. But the fact of the matter is, you will never see into the depths of my heart of what goes through my mind and my heart sitting at a desk with an open Bible trying to figure out what to say this morning, right? It might just be that I'm putting stuff together to impress you with how smart I am. That's really work, doesn't it? I might think I'm the best-looking thing on the face of this earth and that you should be able to sit there for 2 hours to just gaze at my handsomeness. But you really, in the end, don't really fully know the things that go through my mind and heart. And one day, and I don't know what goes through yours either. Oh, you laugh on cue. And when a chintzy, teary poem is read, you even shed a tear. I can see you wiping your eyes, you know. But what's really in your heart? You know, why are you really here? And so that thing spreads through all of life. Whatever you do, the work, of what sort is it? Yeah, you go to visitation. Yeah, you put the tithe in every month just as regular as can be. But why do you do it? And how do you do it? And you can paste a smile on your face and still be doing it for the wrong reason. Right? And beyond a certain point, again, beyond a series of years where we watch each other and see each other and rub shoulders with each other and know something of what's in each other's hearts. You know, at a certain level, the heart is a complete mystery and only God sees it. Well, in that day, everything's exposed and we will know what sort. You will know what sort of work I've done. And I will know of what sort you've done too, right? Yes, sir, Brother Paul. Yeah, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, and you're supposed to guide thine heart in the way. For the umpteenth time, you now live in a day where folks have been told now for a generation to allow the heart to guide. The heart is not a worthy guide. Okay, a man should guide his heart in the way. Okay, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. There are people that have gotten married on the basis of what their heart tells them. There are folks that say they moved somewhere and did something stupid because of what their heart told them to do. This is a theme throughout romantic novels, action drama novels, movies, TV shows, and even the news. Okay, there has never been anything stupider said than let your heart guide you. This is Little House on the Prairie stuff that does not touch real life. Okay? Do not let your heart guide you. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's a remarkable statement. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's something beating in your chest. And if you look at it metaphorically, it doesn't beat. But there's something beating in your chest that keeps you alive, that helps control your thoughts and motives and purposes in life, that from the very start is wicked and corrupt and polluted. And left to run by itself, you become all kinds of things. You ever notice what somebody became in Romans 1? Why? Because they followed their heart. Right? Anyway, back to verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, so we're talking about rewards and labor. We're talking about what a man brings forth. This opens up a study we can do that is, I hope, profitable. Let's talk about fruitfulness here for just a little bit. When I say a Christian should bring forth fruit, that means all kinds of stuff to all kinds of different groups, right? And when you stop and think about what that means to a charismatic, what does it mean to a charismatic? It means yammering in tongues. It means doing something quirky. For some folks, doing something for the Lord means not playing a mean guitar for the local punk band anymore, but playing a mean guitar, electric guitar, rock and roll guitar in worship services and church. I had somebody one time justify for me that they believed they could be a stripper for the Lord. Now, you say that's outlandish. Yeah, I would say so, but the fact of the matter is that when you talk about fruitfulness, that's one of those subjects that folks, you know, they think they know what it kind of is, and so they just run with that, and there's all kinds of things that people consider as fruit for God that really isn't fruit for the Lord. So, what is fruitfulness? Let me just ask you that. If we're going to be judged for what we're doing, what we're doing is trying to bring forth fruit for the Lord. Well, what is fruit? Seems like a fair question. Be fruitful, okay. What is fruit? Tell me from the Bible exactly what fruit is. How about this? Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. There are some things that you can name, you know, off the top of your head pretty quick, I'm sure. Win somebody to the Lord, that's fruit. True. Turn your life around and, you know, used to be a this or a that or the other, and now you live for God and go to church. That's okay. That's legitimate. But more specifically than that, Matthew chapter 3, and go down to verse, where shall I start here? Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Okay, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees, therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Well, back in verse 8, to these that came to his baptism, he said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Well, that tells you one of the things that fruit is, okay? If you repent, there is something that bears witness to your repentance, right? There's something that's seemly and meet, that is consistent and in concord with a man that repented, right? It's the fruits of repentance. It's what comes forth of your repentance. If you say you repented of looking at pornography, but then you find yourself back the next day on the internet, you didn't repent. And the Lord looks at that and says, that's not fruit, right? Now, if you promised to not be lazy anymore and to be honest at work with your boss, and you have been, there is fruit that's meet for repentance. It's basically self-judgment. Let's say it that way. Fruit's meet for repentance. It's self-judgment. It's you doing the right thing with your sin and bringing forth proper fruits. It's self-judgment. Look at one more thing here. Luke 6. Luke 6 along this line. Luke 6, 41. We'll start with verse 40. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? One of the fundamental basic breakdowns of human nature is that I know so well what you need to do to correct your errors, but I ignore mine, and some of mine are bigger than yours. Right? Verse 42, Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How many folks have you known that had their noses in everybody else's business and knew how everybody else should raise their children, run their families, etc., etc., when they themselves had egregious errors in their own lives, perhaps in those same areas, and they just couldn't see it? They're critical of your kids, but they can't see in their own kids, right? That's wanting to pick a mote out of somebody else's eye while you've got a beam in your own, a 4x4, if you would. All right, verse 42. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. And then, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Talking about fruit bearing. Well, in the context of that, fruit bearing is a man judging himself, taking care of his own issues before he starts telling everybody else how to take care of theirs. Okay? I got to get the beam out of my eye before I tell you to pick the mote out of yours, right? What is that? That's self-judgment. That's what comes. That's a proper fruit meet for repentance. It's self-judgment. If you can't view yourself in a biblical light, you're not equipped to try to view somebody else's, right? Okay, so that's fruit. We'll just call it, for sake of general category, self-judgment. How about this, Matthew 7? Matthew 7. Next category. Matthew chapter 7, go down to verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So then every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Okay, verse 15, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. You shall know them by their fruits. What is the fruit of a false prophet? What is the fruit, for that matter, of a prophet? Is it not what he says? It's what he says. It's what he prophesies. It's what he teaches. Right? Fruit is defined as, at least in part, what you say. I understand there's works involved with being consistent in doing what you say. I understand that. But one of the things the Lord has a desire to change in everybody that's lost and then gets saved or then gets right, He wants to change what comes out of your mouth. What controls what comes out of your mouth? Your heart, right? One of the fruits that the Lord looks for is what a man says, because eventually it gets down to the heart there, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? Most folks at one juncture or another still have issues with what they say, even though they've been a Christian for a long time, maybe. And the moment that you hit your thumb with a framing hammer, maybe you still have a tendency to turn the air blue. Okay? You failed in fruitfulness. In that, you failed in fruitfulness. Because part of fruitfulness is the change in what you say. And beyond what you merely say as an exclamation, but what you teach. After you got saved, isn't your conversation different at work? I sure hope so. After you got saved, isn't what you try to impart and teach to your children different than before? I sure hope so. If it changed, that is fruitfulness. Okay? It's what you say. Let me look at just a couple other things real quick. Look in Matthew 12 while we're in Matthew. Matthew 12, 32. So the first thing is self-judgment, the fruits meet for repentance. You might also consider changing what comes out of your mouth, a fruit meet for repentance too, but we'll denominate that as what you say or what you teach. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Matthew 12, 32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay? Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. The tree is known by his fruit. Well, the context of that is what comes out of the mouth. Either, you know, blaspheming the Holy Ghost or Christ or whatever, but that's still fruit. So the purity or else the pollutedness of what comes out of your mouth is fruit. Okay? Did your speech change when you got saved? Did your speech change when you got right with God? Do you talk about different stuff? Now, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, right? Did your speech change? Did what you teach change? One last thing real quick, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and go down to verse, 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. What proceeds out of the prophet's mouth? Praise, right doctrine, good doctrine, pure conversation. What comes out of the false prophet's mouth? Bad doctrine, corrupt doctrine, polluted doctrine, cursing, blasphemes the Holy Ghost, maybe blasphemes God still. Okay? Good fruit versus corrupt fruit. Do you have something, Chris? Yes, that would. Yes. Yes. All right. Okay, let's look at something else. You would predict this one, I'm sure. Look in John 4. I'm giving you categories of fruit here. What the Bible reveals fruit is. If I haven't hit them all, then that's certainly a possibility. But John chapter 4. Now, somewhere along the way, if you're an independent Baptist that believes in trying to get somebody saved, you probably know that fruit would be winning somebody to Christ. That much is certainly true. John chapter 4, and go down to verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth, the context of 1 Corinthians 3, and he that reapeth may rejoice together. There's Paul and Apollos, right? I sowed, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Somebody got saved, that's fruit. Now the good news about that is that, yes, fruit is reaped by the reaper that actually prays with the person or has the opportunity to actually lead them to Jesus Christ. But the fruit is also, in the end, reaped and does go to the account of the one that plowed the field and harrowed the ground and pulled out the rocks and carried them to the fence line and piled up a bunch of rocks over this back-breaking labor and eventually harrowed it down, put the seed in, cultivated the ground, and watched the seed grow, but did not get a chance to pull the tomato off the vine. Right? That's the good news. That's the good news. But that is fruit. Somebody getting saved is obviously fruit that everybody needs to see at one juncture or another. Right? At some level. When you're preaching on the street and nobody's listening, one day you'll still reap for that fruit. The Lord sees your heart and knows what you're trying to do. You knock doors till your knuckles are raw and nobody gets saved for you in years, but somebody does get saved somewhere, perhaps because of a tract that you dropped somewhere. You know, once in a while there's a miraculous thing that happens around here. You know, somebody actually reads a tract, gives somebody a call, and says, you know, I got your tract on the door. So you just thought, after a while, you get hardened, you put tracts in the door, you see them blowing down the street, and you think, nobody's listening. Well, you don't know who's listening. You just don't. You're preaching. I remember preaching to Don Hawes and Lori Hawes for the better part of 6 or 8 months before either of them got saved. You guys know by now that Janet, we believe, got saved, last week, right? That's great news. I think I need to leave more often. I leave and Brother Bob preaches and Janet gets saved and Martin gets out of jail. I think I should leave more often because that might lead to real revival. I'm not really sure. But the fact of the matter is, you know, I preached to that woman for 6 months. Am I discouraged because Bob preaches once and she gets saved? I'm not discouraged by that. I mean, I figure I got some sowing in somewhere along the way, and I'm glad she got saved. Is that fruit? It certainly is. Right? Look at something else here. Look in Romans 15. Now, coming from a pastor, you would expect this, but it ought to encourage you. Maybe I should give this part of the Bible study just before the offering. Romans 15. Romans 15. Now, it's talking here about taking up money and goods to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, verse 25. Now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So they're making a contribution. It pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Okay? Carnal things, not in the sense of anything dirty, but just in the sense of things you need. Toiletries, food, basic necessities in life. Verse 28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Now, every pastor stands up now. I try to avoid it like the plague just because we've never had a great, tremendous need here for it, and I hope we never do. I hate talking about money. I hate getting up here and preaching a tithing message, making a long appeal. I've been under so many ministries where folks made an appeal every week, and it's always driven me nuts. And so I'm grateful that we haven't had to. But the fact is, you can't lose sight of the fact that in what you give and contribute, and I'll just pitch in and say, ministries are not run on pocket change. I mean, I don't want to try to support a missionary for $15 a month. We never take on a missionary for less than $50 or $100 a month. Okay? Well, $50 and $100 a month add up. We have a mortgage to pay. You pay the pastor. You know, we have bills to pay. In the end, a lot of money comes in, a lot of money goes out. Right? None of it is going to weirdo stuff. None of it is. Okay? Nobody is supporting anybody's gambling addictions. The fact of the matter is, I know you're harangued about this, and God loveth a cheerful giver and all that kind of thing. Listen, you've got to keep in mind that what you give, if the Bible is true, is fruit to your account. Again, I don't know that the issue is quantity, obviously. I mean, that widow, she put in two mites, and the Lord knew that she had put in, He said, all her living, right? As compared to those who pitched in much more than two mites, but it was proportionally much less than what she gave, okay? So, you know, the issue is not the amount, the quantity. Part of the issue is the sacrifice, I believe, involved. Let me just hit a couple other things here real quick before we get off into questions with it. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 17, and the passages on this are real strong. Philippians chapter 4, and go down to verse 15. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. That doesn't mean they weren't sending him birthday cards. It means that they were not helping him in the ministry, right? If you want a cross-reference to that communication, go to Hebrews 13, I think it's verse 15 or so. But no man communicated with me, no man sent me anything to help me out. Notice, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You were the only ones that while I was there sent anything to help me. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So you take up an offering, a love offering for a missionary, vote to pick up another missionary, that sort of thing. Or you on your own decide to give somebody in church something that you know is needy or whatever. Folks, that is fruit. Okay? If you do not win many souls to Christ, you can bring forth fruit every week. I'm not standing here begging for money and with little deer eyes, doe eyes, Bambi in the woods, please give more. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it is fruit that abounds to your account. Look at one more along this line, 2 Corinthians 9. And again, for as much as it's emphasized in some places, I don't want to lull you guys, or me guys either, into a false sense of the fact that, of the falsehood that this doesn't matter, because it does matter. It can become an overemphasis. It can sour folks on the ministry. I grant you all that, but we've never had a stewardship conference here. You know, people have missionary conferences and revival conferences. Some people have stewardship conferences where for 3 days you come to church and get preached to about stewardship. I hope that as sheep you're better fed than that and I don't ever have to do that. Okay? So excuse me if I feel it necessary to mention this once in a while and remind you that what you give is fruit. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. If you question the context, verse 5, twice in the verse bounty, we're talking about money here, or at least goods. Verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. There's that Baptist partial verse that's cited before every tithing session. Except here. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. We sometimes cite verse 8 as pertaining to other things. You know, spiritually, God giving you grace to meet your needs in sickness or pain or whatever. The context is money. The context is giving a bounty, and apparently these folks are giving bountifully and sacrificially enough that on their books it looks like they're not going to have enough to finish out the month. So God is able to make all grace abound toward you. When you give so much that you put your own stuff in jeopardy, then God gives you grace and gives you what you need because you have sown bountifully. And it's about material goods. It's about, if you will, money. And then verse 9 is what I'm really after. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Giving is a fruit of righteousness. That's all I'm going to say this morning. I'm not even going to say any more about it before we take up an offering. Just so you know. Bryce, did you have something? Okay. Thank you. I would thank you for bringing that up, because let me rephrase and expand a little bit on that. In the past, I've known churches that would advertise in their bulletins that they support 200 missionaries. Sounds awfully impressive. Many of those missionaries are supported for $10 and $15 a month. Now, Brother Jeremy is going to Norway, and Norway is probably one of the more expensive places in the world you can go as a missionary. Okay, it's going to take an extraordinary amount of money. Brother Christofferson gets something like, probably a total of $2,500 to $3,000 a month to go to China. And he's always on the ragged edge of not having enough. Okay, Jeremy's going to have to go to Norway with much more. Now, my question is, I'm not denigrating the idea of giving Brother Jeremy 10 bucks to help him out, okay, if you can. I'm saying that as a church, I don't want to fall into that thing of thinking that our quantity, our numbers, we're supporting 200 missionaries. Well, don't I make more of a difference supporting 10 missionaries for $150 a month than I do supporting 200 missionaries for $10 a month? Would Jeremy rather have his home church support him for $100 a month as opposed to getting $5 or $10 here or there? You see what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying. I didn't mean to denigrate the idea that, you know, an individual may want to throw in $5 or $10 here or there for a missionary and support him for $10 a month and commit to that if you can do that. Okay, I'm just saying that, you know, as a church, I'm trying to stay away from this thing where, you know, I'm thumping my chest talking about how many missionaries we support. when the truth is you could support 20 missionaries and make much more of a difference in their monthly budget. If you hand me $5, I'll appreciate it. It's not going to make a lot of difference in my monthly budget, personally. Right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, if I commit to giving you $5 every month, am I really going to help you out that much? I'm going to buy you a Happy Meal. Congratulations. Yeah, absolutely. Right. I understand. I appreciate you bringing it up because I'm not trying to denigrate the idea of an individual giving a missionary $10 a month or $5 a month. Okay, I'm saying as a church, as a ministry, I don't want to brag about supporting 200 and when I'm virtually making no difference at all for each of those missionaries by giving them a $10 a month from our treasury. But I'd rather support fewer and make more of an impact on their individual ministries. And that's what I'm saying. So I'm not trying to discourage you from giving however much you can. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized the widow's mites and said that she gave more than they all. Well, brother, your $5 that you sacrifice to give to somebody, the Lord will honor that $5 given more than $500 from somebody else that has it to throw around and would go and spend $500 every other week at Macy's. Okay? That you're looking for the Lord's blessing on this thing, right? And as a church, again, I personally don't believe if we supported 200 missionaries giving $10 per missionary, I don't think the Lord would bless that money as much as what He's trying to do. With us supporting some of our own and some others, we support Mark Christofferson for a lot more than that. Okay? And by the grace of God, we'll support, Brother Jeremy and Brother Lethard for a lot more than that. But the Lord's not going to bless us squeezing out nickels and dimes to these missionaries. Any other questions or comments? We're kind of dropping off in the middle of this, but we'll pick back up next week. So keep in mind we're talking about fruit bearing. Anything? Okay, let's take a break before church.